Good afternoon. Turn again in the Word of God to John, please. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. And again, we enjoyed being with you this morning and the lunch. And we thank you for all your kindness to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to begin reading in John 13. And we will start our reading at verse 13. I have to break in somewhere, so it's deciding where to break in without too much violence. Verse 20. John 13, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, we are in the upper room with the Lord Jesus, listening to his final instructions to his own before he is physically leaving them. And lest you think that that is too circumscribed a context to pertain to us, because you say, after all, we're not in an upper room. This isn't the night in which Jesus is betrayed. We're now two millennia on. How does this pertain to us? Well, we are in the same circumstances, in that we are sent forth into the world by the Lord Jesus, and yet the Lord Jesus isn't physically present with us. Now, I stress physically present with us, because the Lord Jesus bodily rose again from the dead, and then later bodily ascended back to heaven. The Lord Jesus' body is in heaven. The old brethren used to say, there's a man in the glory. And there's great truth lying in that, that the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven. Being in heaven, however, we're going to find out, particularly in John 14, that that doesn't mean he's abandoned us. We are in no sense orphans. And by the coming of the Holy Spirit and his dwelling within, we also have Christ living within, and the Father himself making his abode within, as John 14 will tell us. So although the Lord Jesus is physically absent, he is still present with us spiritually, and still working in us and working through us. So the lessons he's teaching his disciples here in the upper room are lessons that pertain to us as well, because we're really in the same situation, serving the Lord in this interval between his going back to heaven and his coming again. Now, the Lord Jesus, right from the outset of his teaching, is going to show them the nature of what a disciple is. And I said that that was going to be enacted before them. There was going to be a physical example that they could observe, and it would stand out in their minds as this is real Christianity. This is what serving the Lord is all about. And as they watched the Lord, they couldn't help but notice the great humility of his action. Indeed, they were astonished as the Lord, the one who was their master and teacher, was among them, as he says elsewhere in Mark, I'm among you as one that serves. And here the Lord would actually put aside his outer garments and gird himself like the most ill thought of slave, like the lowest person of the pecking order, if you will, and do the most menial chore of washing their feet. Now, none of the disciples had apparently thought of washing one another's feet. Here they were coming to a meal, and this was the most basic act of courtesy. But none of them had bothered to do it. Why was that? Well, the other Gospels tell us that on their way up to Jerusalem at this time, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And when you're dusting off your resume and vying for a position in a future administration, you can't be bothered with menial tasks. I mean, I really doubt after President-elect Obama won the election that Hillary Clinton was focusing on cleaning her house at home, you know? She was thinking, am I going to get tapped to be Secretary of State, as she did indeed. And the other people that were picked to be in various offices and various cabinet positions and so forth, they're all thinking about the greatness and where's my office going to be and what are my duties going to be. And not all of that's bad. There's a certain logic about that. But the disciples were mistaking why the Lord Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. They thought he was going to go up and reign right then. They were going to overthrow the Romans and overthrow the corrupt priesthood and the establishment, as it were, and bring in the kingdom right then. Except the Lord Jesus has been telling them over and over, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to go up and be rejected. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be crucified. So it wasn't the time for reigning. It was the time for suffering and the time for serving. And the Lord Jesus, right from the outset, was going to show them that the greatest is the one who makes himself the servant of all, the one who takes the low place. What's more, please notice what he did. He washed their feet. There was a purification about this. There was a cleansing. Dirty feet became clean by the application of water as the person got down and washed their feet. But that, of course, was speaking of something much deeper that the Lord wanted to do. That is evidenced by the little conversation we have between the Lord and Peter in this passage. Because when he comes to Peter, again I say, Peter is incredulous. He says in verse 6, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? If you read the Darby translation, as some good brethren here do, you'll notice that the pronouns there are emphatic. Lord, are you washing my feet? In other words, what is someone so great, so important, so mighty as you getting down and washing my feet? It was an incredulous statement. I can't believe you're doing this, Lord. And the Lord tells him, verse 7, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. That could be written over a lot of things in our lives. Sometimes we wonder what the Lord's doing. But the Lord says, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you will know later. And we can trust the Lord in statements like that. But notice Peter in verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. And he uses a very strong double negative there in the original language. Not good grammar in English, but perfectly good grammar in Greek. And the strongest way he had expression of saying, never, no, not forever, are you going to wash my feet, Lord? Well, there, he was dictating to the Lord what he should do. I mean, can you imagine calling someone Lord and then in the same breath telling them, no, you're not going to do that? It's incongruous, isn't it? It doesn't fit. It doesn't go together. And so the Lord has to tell him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Showing us that first of all, to have dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be purity. That is absolutely essential. Because there are many religions in our world today, and some of the chief adherents, some of the clerics and holy men and various proponents of these religions have some of the most impure and dissolute lives. In fact, a lot of people that the world through the centuries has dubbed saints, if you go back and you study their biographies, they were anything but saintly in their behavior. Not all, but many of them, I'm saying. And that's not Christianity. The Lord says, if you're going to have to do with me, something must be done about sin. There must be a purification. There must be a washing away of sin. Now, please notice what the Lord was saying. He was speaking to a majority audience of believers. 11 out of the 12 here were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter responds to what the Lord says, he says, well, Lord, not my feet only, verse 9, but also my hands and my head. Give me a whole bath, in other words. And you know, sometimes when we examine ourselves and when we compare ourselves to the Lord and when we think, thou God seest me, when we think of how the Lord can peer into the dark recesses of our hearts, He can read our every thought, He knows everything we've ever done, everything we will do, sometimes we shrink from Him and we say, well, Lord, how could you have anything to do with a wretch like me? So we can understand Peter's feeling. But notice what the Lord says to him. He says, he that is washed, verse 10, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. What's he saying? If you've already been bathed all over, you only need to wash your feet. Now the picture is from the world of that day, where most people didn't have indoor plumbing in their homes, unless they were very, very wealthy. And so there were bathhouses in every community, where you could go periodically and you could bathe yourself all over. You could go and take a bath. But you know what would happen invariably if you've ever worked out at a YMCA or a gym or something? You know how it is, that you can be in the shower and you can be all clean and you can walk out and inadvertently step on somebody's dirty towel or something or who knows what, you know? And suddenly you think, oh, now I've got to go back and shower all over again. No. Really what you'd have to do is just wipe off your feet. Wipe off the part that's been contaminated or tainted. And that's what the Lord was saying. If you've been washed all over spiritually, you only need to have your feet washed. And He says to them, ye are clean at the end of verse 9, or verse 10 rather, but not all, or not all of you, that could be translated. And John explains to us why he said that. Because he knew, verse 11, who should betray him. Therefore, he said, ye are not all clean. The Lord was telling us, again, His perfect knowledge. I know who's real. I know who's false. I know what I'm doing here. And if you've already been washed all over, if you've been saved and cleansed from your sins, that never needs to be repeated. You don't need to get saved again. If you've been really and truly saved, you're saved for time and for eternity. Saved once for all. But there is that need of coming to the Lord to have our feet washed. Because as we walk in this world, inevitably we incur spiritual defilement. Maybe not on purpose. It could be we go down the street and we see something that we shouldn't see, or we hear a word we shouldn't hear, or we have a thought that suddenly pops into our brain and we say, ah, that's defiling. We need to go to the Lord. And as 1 John 1:9 puts it, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in order to serve the Lord, in order to work with the Lord, lesson number one is the Lord works through pure vessels. The Lord demands purity if we're going to have an interaction with Him. And purity is only to be found in letting the Lord Jesus wash our feet. Now it's interesting that when the Lord sits down to explain what He's done, He says, do you know what I, your Lord and teacher, have done unto you? You call me Lord and teacher, and you say rightly, for so I am. That's what I am. I am the Lord, and I am your teacher. But if I, your Lord and teacher, have done this to you, He says to them in verse 14, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, what does He mean by that? Do we have the power to cleanse somebody else of their sins? Well, not directly. In and of ourselves, we don't have any power. There's no verse in Scripture that will tell you any man has the power to forgive someone's sins. Only God can forgive sins. And the Lord ultimately does that. But the Lord does put at the believer's disposal the opportunity to bring people to Him for feet washing, to wash people's feet through His working through us, if you will. And what would be some examples of that? Well, number one, keep your finger here in John 13, but go over to Galatians. Now, you remember last year we went through the book of Galatians together, and in Galatians chapter 6, we have an instance of this. New Testament feet washing in action, if you will. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So here are the spiritual brethren, the brethren under the control of God's Holy Spirit, as it were, coming alongside a brother who's fallen into something, who's been overtaken in some fault, and they're coming to restore. They're coming bringing the Word of God. They're coming praying. They're coming showing Christian love for this person that they might restore them to a right walk with the Lord. And as a brother called Sidney Maxwell once said, the more often Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 is carried out, the less often 1 Corinthians 5 needs to be carried out. 1 Corinthians 5, of course, being a total putting away of a believer that's fallen into sin and is unrepentant, putting them out of the fellowship that they might repent, eventually, hopefully, to be restored. But then over to the book of James, another example of New Testament feet washing. Hebrews and then James. We want to come to James, to the 5th chapter, verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So the New Testament epistles elsewhere, as well as those two instances, give us examples of how as believers we ought to wash one another's feet. You know, we live in times when we tend to be disconnected from other people, and when there's not a lot of accountability one to another. And maybe we, in some cases, only see each other at the public meetings of the assembly. Well, there's a lot of time outside of meeting, isn't there? And there's a lot of things that we could be overtaken by or fall into. And what we need is to be involved in one another's lives, brothers and sisters, to be exhorting one another and encouraging one another in the things of God. And when we fall, to be able to restore one another. I remember visiting with an older brother a few years back. He's now with the Lord. And he said something about the elders that he was acquainted with when he was a young man. Now, by the time he was telling me this, he was already at least in his late 70s. So these elders had long passed off the scene. But he said, you know, when I was a young man, he said, I had the confidence in the elders that I had, that he said, here's what I felt about them. I felt like if I knew a person, let's say, a believer, that struggled with the temptation of homosexuality. He said, what I knew about the elders was that brother could bring that temptation to them, and they would deal with him from the Word of God lovingly. And what's more, the word would not get around to anybody else about that brother's struggle. And I thought, you know, what a powerful testimony that was for those elders that that man grew up with. I didn't know any of them personally. But that's how we as believers ought to be. That another believer could approach us with whatever the temptation is, whatever the problem is. And that our first reaction wouldn't be, I would never do that. I'm so great. I'm far above that. I'm on a higher spiritual plane. The Lord Jesus got down right at their feet. Got down very close. And applied the water to wash the feet. That we would be close enough to one another. To apply the water of God's Word. To pray for one another. To encourage one another. And that we'd keep our mouths shut about it. When we do. Because who knows what harm has been done to God's people through gossip through the years about problems like that. I tell you, it's a great example, and thank God for those who do the ministry of feet washing. Many times it doesn't get done. Many times people fall, and it's just the beginning of them being estranged from the local church. And the next thing you know, they're not coming out. And where are they? And you don't see them anymore, and they're not going on for God. And you, in some cases, I've met people like that years later, and they're just stunted in their spiritual growth. They may be genuinely saved, but they're not really growing, they're not really going on for the Lord, because when they fell, there was nobody to come near and wash their feet. Now, of course, the Lord can always do it for us. He doesn't need people to do it. Now, we as believers should be going to the Lord daily to let Him cleanse us from the defilement we incur. But the Lord Jesus still said, you also ought to do this one to another. And so we ought to, brothers and sisters. To consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. To consider the beam in our eye first before we go digging for the mote, to be sure. But still, to love our brother and sister enough that we go to them and we apply the Word of God lovingly as best we can to help them in their situation. Well, the Lord Jesus goes on to speak to them about real greatness in the kingdom. Verse 16, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He's quoting Psalm 41, verse 9 there. And he says, now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Now the Lord already is working to build their faith. And there are things that can happen to us in life that we say, you know, because the Lord taught me this, something else years before, I was prepared for this trial when it came. And here's an instance of this kind of thing that the Lord does. That He says to them, one of you is going to betray me. Now think about it. If the Lord had never talked about that, and it got further on some hours from now, and Judas Iscariot leads the band to the Lord to arrest Him, what would the rest of the apostles be thinking? They'd be thinking, you know, Judas didn't sneak in among us. The Lord handpicked him to be a disciple. He was chosen by the Lord. And yet he wasn't a real disciple. He was a devil. He betrayed the Lord. Well, as far back as John 6, the Lord said, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Over and over he showed his knowledge of the future, but he applied it in this way. I'm telling you this, not that your curiosity may be satisfied, but so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am He. Or literally, that I am. You might know I'm the Lord. I'm God come from heaven. And I'm preparing you. I know whom I've chosen. I know one of you will betray me. And so, they were concerned about this. Well, he says, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now it says there the Lord was troubled. He was disquieted. There was turmoil within him, is the word. Why was the Lord troubled? Was he troubled as he thought of himself being betrayed? And the shame that would come upon him for being arrested. Was he troubled at all the false things that would be said against him at his trial? Was he troubled? by the physical sufferings that he would endure on the cross of Calvary? Or was he troubled by having to pour out his soul unto death? Well, I would say in this verse, it seems like none of the above. I think what he was troubled about was not his own situation, but Judas Iscariot. And I'll prove to you why I think that is the case. Once Judas goes out, we have Judas going out in verse 30. Look at verse 31. Now, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." As soon as he goes out, the Lord doesn't sink deeper into depression and say, "Well, now this is inevitably going to lead to my suffering and my cross." The Lord doesn't talk about suffering. He talks about glory. He talks about God being manifested for who He is when Judas goes out. Why is he troubled? He's troubled for what's going to happen to Judas. As he says elsewhere, it were better for this man that he had never been born. He describes him later in John 17 as the son of perdition, the one who is characterized by lostness. What a terrible thing to be written over a human being. This was the character of this man, one destined for lostness, one who came so close to the light, one who not only observed the miracles of the Lord Jesus, but participated in them, performed some of them when he was sent out two by two. One who heard all the teachings of the Lord. One who walked with the Son of God Himself. Got as close as someone can physically get to the Lord and yet be eternally lost. Because as close as he was physically, spiritually there was no closeness. Spiritually he was alienated from God. Spiritually he was miles away from where the Lord was. Now, if that's true of Judas Iscariot, how much so some of our children? How much so members of our own families? There are people we can think about, no doubt, I certainly can, that were raised in an assembly like this one, maybe raised in this assembly, and were raised under the sound of the Word of God. And grew up learning the songs and learning the verses and hearing the messages and hearing the speakers and all this kind of thing. And yet, they're not saved. They're estranged from God. Some of them today don't care a thing about God or His things. Well, we pray for them. And as long as there's life, there's hope. Some of these God can save. He can snatch them like brands plucked from the fire. I'm not limiting what God can do. But it's a warning to us, isn't it? That to be physically close to the things of God and physically under the teaching of God's Word and physically near all of the Lord's things and even watch the Lord at work in people's lives doing miracles, that's not enough to save. It's not physical proximity. It's to be born again that saves. It's spiritually to come to the Lord ourselves and say, "Lord, save me a sinner." And I say again, very sadly, that I've known too many that have grown up and think that physical proximity to the Lord is enough. Judas Iscariot stands as a lasting warning that that is not indeed the case. The Lord was troubled. And he began to tell them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 21, "one of you shall betray me." And then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now notice, they didn't all point to Judas and say, "Ah, I knew it was him. I never trusted him. He's not a Galilean like the rest of us. He's a bum." They didn't suspect Judas at all. Peter beckons to apparently John, he seems to like to describe himself as the disciple whom the Lord loves. And says, "John, ask him who he means." They didn't know who the betrayer was. And even when the Lord marks him out and the betrayer leaves, they still don't know he's the traitor. They think he's going to pick up something at the grocery store that they need. Or going to put some kind of offering for the poor. They don't say, "Wow, Judas was the betrayer. I never saw that coming.
It never occurs to them. That's how real this guy looked. He looked, talked, sounded, smelled like a believer. But God knew his heart. He wasn't saved. He was lost. Now think about how the Lord marks out the betrayer. He says, "The one to whom I will give the sop," verse 26, "when I've dipped it." And in those days, they ate out of common bowls. So there would be different low tables spread around the room with men reclining around them, reclining on their left arm, eating with their right, using a piece of bread or something like that to scoop out the food. They still eat like this in parts of North Africa and the Middle East. If you go to a good Moroccan restaurant, you may get to eat something like this. And one thing that the sop was to take some choice bits of the meal, some succulent morsel, and give it to the guest of honor. It was another physical gesture, like the washing of the feet. Except this gesture said, "You're my friend. I love you." And in fact, it was considered in that culture an expression of loyalty. So think of how the Lord marks out the traitor now. If the Lord had just said flat out, "Well, it's Judas Iscariot," think of what would have happened. They would have been first shocked, no doubt, but when they recovered themselves, they might have started heaping on him abuse, and they might have tried to stop him, and they might have beaten him up. Who knows what they would have done? I mean, Peter was a rough and tumble character. He showed himself later that night willing to pull out the sword and whack off an ear or whatever he could get. Who knows what he would have done to Judas? But the Lord exposes Judas in a way that the disciples could look back on and say, yes, the Lord knew. And he does it in a way that Judas could say, yes, the Lord knows even now what I'm contemplating. And the Lord Jesus also did it in a way that in the very way he marked out the traitor, it was an expression of loyalty, of love, of friendship. It was as if the Lord was saying, Judas, I still love you. I know what's in your heart. I know you're a pretender. I know you're not real. I know you're lost. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're trying to set in motion. Even now, I want you to know that I love you. Repent. Don't do this. Turn to me. You say, well, wasn't he the son of perdition? Isn't this that the scripture might be fulfilled, the Lord says? I mean, wasn't he doomed for this? Now, there seems to be a very real choice here. And I don't know, hypothetically, if Judas had taken that sop and said, well, Lord, the jig's up. You know what I'm about. You know what I'm thinking. Lord, you're right. Please forgive me. And I want to be saved. The Lord said, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord would have saved him. It wasn't an unwillingness on the part of the Lord. But the Lord knew even then, as he was handing him the sop, that he was making the decision, I don't care if you know. I'm going to betray you. I'm going to get whatever I can get from selling you down the river, so to speak. And he took that sop. And it's after he takes that sop that now Satan is no longer just suggesting things into Judas's ear. Now he enters into him. Now the die has been cast. Now the decision's been made. He enters into them, and then the Lord says, that thou doest in verse 22, do quickly. Sorry, that was verse 27. That thou doest, do quickly. But no man at the table knew why he said this. What a gracious Lord we have, who isn't like a person picking up a rock. And you know how it is when you pick up a rock that the sunlight comes down and the bugs scatter everywhere? He didn't flip up the rock and shine the light on Judas for all to see. This was private, one-on-one. And the Lord exposed Judas's heart to himself. And Judas said, I'll take the darkness, thank you very much. Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil.
Then he turned from the Lord Jesus and he went out. And John rather poignantly says, it was night. And someone has written that for Judas Iscariot, that was a night that never knew any dawning. An eternal night. Well, as after he had gone out, Jesus said, as I said before in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in Him. Lord, the traitor has just gone out to set in motion the events that are going to lead to Your greatest earthly humiliation. This is going to be the nadir, the low point of Your existence on planet Earth. Men are going to vent all of their hatred out on You. And You're talking about glory? Yes, because glory is quite different from what we human beings think it is. We think it's a great thing to have our name up in lights and to be admired by millions and to have the spotlight shown on us and have everybody think that we're great. We put everything in appearance. It's all about looking good. It's all about coming out with your hair just so and your makeup just right and your clothes beautiful. You can tell I don't subscribe to this theory. But, you know, this is the Hollywood view of glory. Come out looking great. But look under the surface a little bit. And you've got people that are absolutely vile in their interior person. Absolutely given over to sin and selfishness. God's idea of glory is far different. God says glory is really about moral excellence. It's about truth. It's about righteousness. It's about purity. And the way that is going to shine forth is at the cross. Because the cross, although from the human standpoint, was a great humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also a great glorification of the Lord Jesus. It's why Paul could say, but God forbid that I should glory or boast in Galatians 6:14, except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because what the cross shows is really the kind of God we have. The one who would suffer rather than do without us. The one who is so holy and hates sin so much that He will arrange for it to be paid for. But not by the wrath falling on the sinners who deserve it, by falling on the sinless sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When the Lord Jesus spoke about the Son of Man being glorified, if you want to know what the Lord Jesus is about, if you want to get the germ idea, the absolute core of what the Lord Jesus is like, don't look to Him feeding 5,000 people. Don't look to Him cleansing lepers and giving sight to the blind and raising the dead. As great as all those things were, if you really want to get to the essence, to the core of who the Lord Jesus is, look to the cross and see what the Son of God was willing to suffer for us. See how much He loved us. See how much He loved His Father to go to Calvary and do all that. And He says, now, as the Son of Man been glorified, it's already happened. This isn't going to derail God's purpose. This is going to bring God's glory to the fore. And if God be glorified in Him, verse 32, God shall also glorify in Him in Himself and shall straightway glorify Him. The Lord was saying, this is just the beginning of glory for Me. At the cross, you'll see the moral glory of the Lord Jesus shine through. But 3 days later, you'd see the resurrection glory of Christ shine out. The glory of the One who vanquished the tomb. The glory of the One whom the bands of death could not hold Him. But that's not the end of His glory. There's going to be the glory of His return for His own, meeting them in the air. There's going to be the glory of His second coming again to earth. Like lightning flashing from one end of heaven to the other, said the Lord Jesus. So is the coming of the Son of Man going to be. Every eye shall see Him. The Lord Jesus is going to come in His glory. And it all starts 2,000 years ago on that dark night. when he says, now has the Son of Man been glorified. And God's going to glorify him in himself. That's what he prays for in John 17. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I veiled that glory in flesh. I laid it aside and came as a man. I became the bond slave. But now God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, things in earth and things under the earth and things in heaven, of course, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, that was wonderful. And the Lord would tell them, little children, yet a little while and I'm with you. But then I'm going away. Like I told the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, back in John 7 and John 8, he had said that to the Jews, and they totally missed what he was talking about. Where's he going to go? Is he going to go to the Gentiles? Or where's he going to go? Is he going to kill himself? Well, the people out there in the world didn't have a clue what the Lord was talking about, but to his own, he's going to explain what he means. And Peter said, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I'm ready to go anywhere with you. In fact, I'm ready to die for you. Will you die for me? Says the Lord. No, this very night, before the cock crows. That was a time of night. That was right before the dawning. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. He didn't even know what he was capable of, but the Lord knew. He didn't know the depths he could sink to. He didn't know the failure that he could achieve as a believer, but the Lord knew. And it didn't derail the Lord's purposes. In the very next breath, at the beginning of chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. The same confidence you put in the Father, put that in me. In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that there where I am, there ye may be also. Where am I going, Peter? You can't follow me now. You don't know where it is, but you will follow me hereafter. What a gracious Lord. For all the dark and evil and wicked and painful things that were going to happen that night, he was still controlling it all. And still working it for God's ultimate glory, for His own glory, and for our spiritual blessing. That's why we can be assured that the Lord Jesus is coming again and will take us home to be with Himself. He was right about everything to do with His first coming. And we can be sure He's going to be right about everything to do with His second coming. And He's going to bring us to glory with Himself to live in that abode there with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. Praise be His name. Father, we thank Thee today for the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in what He's done for us. We rejoice in what He's doing for us. And we rejoice in what He will yet do. Father, we pray that practically we would take this truth deep to heart, that we'd wash one another's feet, that we'd be involved in one another's lives. Sometimes, Lord, it's so easy for us to be politely social, do fun things together even, but we don't get to the real deep issues of life. And some of Thy people we know, Father, are suffering. And some are struggling. And some need encouragement. And some have already fallen. And they need restoration. Father, help us to be discerning. Help us to perceive the need around us and to be used in Thy hand as Thy instruments to wash feet and to restore people to a right and good and proper relationship with Thy Son, to the enjoyment of it. We know nothing can ever jeopardize our salvation, and we thank Thee for that. But Father, how much we can miss in this life if we're out of fellowship with Thee. Guard us against that and help us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.